We are on our way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, as we come to our last class, Lord, where they'll be teaching and just looking into your word. We're just reminded of how faithful and great you are, how merciful and kind, how graceful you are to us, Father. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for being so faithful to us. Lord, just as we come to this these last 2 hours, Father, be glorified in us. Be honored among us, Father. We need you. We can't live without you. We don't want to, Father. We've tried that, and it's a mess. Thank you for being in our lives, being our Savior, being our God. Lord, help us to always faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Did we discover, did we talk about God's faithfulness last week? I don't think we got there, did we? Yes, we did. Okay. All right, the doctrine of God's mercy. That's wonderful that we covered that. The doctrine of God's mercy. Turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 4, in verse 31. Someone want to read that verse? Go ahead, Gabe.
For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them.
God is called merciful, and the scriptures clearly teach that God is a God of mercy. But mercy, in order for it to be understood, must be seen in the light of God's justice. Without justice, there is no mercy. And you must relate those two attributes and bring them together to understand that justice is what we deserve. That's what we get. God is required by his justice to punish sin. We looked at that. But when we don't get that, it's the mercy of God. God can only show mercy because he has the right to punish sinners. So if someone deserves to be punished and doesn't get it, that's mercy. Strong defines mercy in the following way: to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, bestow, to implore and bring favor upon someone. The Bible deals with the idea of mercy as an eternal value that God possesses. This is repeated 26 times in Psalms 136. For his mercy endureth forever. That's a great psalm about the mercy of God. It's a great psalm if you read that through. And some people treat it as a responsive psalm. And it could have been that. But we see that God is merciful. And he wants to show mercy. As we look at this and we look at God's mercy, the overall view of mercy in the Old Testament scriptures describes it as an act of God not giving full payment for sin once there has been repentance. 2 Chronicles chapter number 30. It's very important that we look at that. Part of obtaining God's mercy is a repentant attitude. And we'll talk about some of those people who found God's mercy because of their attitude. Now, justice demands punishment. But 2 Chronicles chapter number 30 and verse number 9. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Jim.
For if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them and lead them captive. And they shall come again to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto them.
See, mercy is a relationship with God that is based on an activity that we do. Now, God is merciful. That's his state of being. That's who he is. He's a merciful God. God is not looking to pour wrath out on someone. He's looking to be merciful. But it's difficult to be merciful to someone. And there's an attribute where God is merciful every day. And where the world is living in God's long-suffering, which is a picture of his mercy. But in order to obtain that mercy to its fullest extent, God has to look at man's heart, that it's changing, that it's repenting, that it's looking upon its sin. In this particular passage, in 2 Chronicles, they're going off into captivity. They're going off and to be punished for their sin. But he says, if you repent, if you turn to me, even in your captivity, I'll be merciful to you. And later on, he tells them, build houses in the land. Take wives. Continue your life. If you turn to me, I will be with you in your captivity. So even though God has to punish, and even though there's a certain amount of punishment related to that, God could be merciful to them. And that's an important attribute of mercy, that it's activated by what we do. Mercy was a sign of the God's grace when Abraham's servant sought a wife for Isaac. That's an interesting concept of mercy. Genesis 24:27. Mercy is the Lord acting in patience as he awaits the admittance of guilt. Mercy is the Lord acting in patience as he awaits the admittance of guilt. This is the idea that is found in Lamentations chapter number 3. Let's turn there. Verse number 22. We love this passage of Scripture, and if someone someone thinks about this, they might think about this verse in relationship to mercy. We often quote it. We often think about it, especially when we're in trouble. And exactly what happened here. Verse 22. Go ahead, Dan.
It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not.
And there we see God is compassionate. He wants to be merciful. He wants to show that mercy that is so important. This type of mercy that we see in Lamentations, because we already know that based on the book, Israel's gone into captivity. Lamentations is the cry of Jeremiah. He's seen the destruction, but he sees in the midst of that destruction, he sees in the midst of that judgment, that we deserve worse. We deserve worse than what we've got. We really deserve to be obliterated. We deserve to not exist anymore. But God is, in all his prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel's captivity, he always showed them mercy. He said, I'm going to bring you back in the land. If you read the minor prophets, read Hosea, there's promises all over that. It's just not judgment, judgment, judgment. Jeremiah, Ezekiel are the same way. Isaiah, how many promises in Isaiah? So God is looking to be merciful. He's just looking for people to be merciful too. So he awaits the admittance of guilt, as he waits for the sinner to see his sin, he patiently doesn't give them the full justice. Now, who are some people that got God's mercy in the Bible? Old Testament.
David.
Someone else. Israel as a whole. Someone else. Nineveh. Moses. How did Moses get God's mercy? Moses was put in a sort of boat and thrown into the Nile River and not eaten by the crocodiles, so there was a certain amount of mercy showed to his family because his son continued to live.
He was allowed to see the land.
Yeah, he was allowed to see the land. Even though he disobeyed God, he was allowed to see the land. He was not allowed to go into it, where Aaron didn't get to see much. Someone else. Who else got mercy in the Old Testament?
Rahab's family.
Rahab's family. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Jonah.
Absolutely. He got the gourd of mercy. How about Ahab? Ahab got mercy. Probably the most, and the scriptures clearly teach, probably the wickedest king in the north. Everyone is compared to his wickedness, you know, when you go through after his kingdom. But he repented. After that whole situation with the vineyard, I mean, he comes back and Saul God says, I'm not gonna bring this judgment upon him while he's alive. God didn't change the judgment, but he didn't bring it upon him when he was alive. So there's mercy showing there. So we see mercy all over the New Testament, all Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Because mercy in the Old Testament is seen as a condition in which we need to meet God's requirement for obtaining it. Now, what about in the New Testament? What's the ideal of mercy in the New Testament?
Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins.
Peter is a good example of that too. Sometimes Peter was a good example of receiving mercy, and he turned around and he rebuked the Lord. And
he wasn't a pillar of salt, which he surely deserved that. I may tell it's God he's wrong.
God providing himself a sacrifice for mankind.
Mercy in the New Testament is really confined to one person, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. And I really like this passage, as we're in the supposed Christmas season. In verse 78. Chapter 1, I'm sorry. Luke 1, 78. You want to read that? Go ahead, John.
To the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us.
So here's a looking at the prophecy of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen. The forerunners mentioned here. And here Mary has come down and they hear about the coming Messiah. And they what do they think of? They think of God's mercy. When you think of God's mercy in the New Testament, you're looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan for mercy for the repentant sinner. That's the idea in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. And the idea of Luke 18. Turn there. Luke 18, this is where the Gospel of Luke. The idea of mercy. Verse number 13. This is the two, the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. Who finds mercy here? Ryan?
The publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes could have his breast and God be merciful to me,
sinner. There's how you get mercy. There's how you get mercy. A repentant heart. See, it's the mercy of God in the church age is only found in the Savior. God's desire is to show mercy to everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, we know the scripture well. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all to see His mercy. He wants all to see His grace. So that's an important issue that we need to face. God's mercy is available, but on a condition. Your attitude in repentance. Your attitude in repentence. Need both sets of notes. And those notes there. So as we look at these, as we look at mercy in the scriptures, we're looking at God not giving what man, not giving to man the judgment that he deserves based on man's repentance. Based on man's repentance. So we can say it's almost a conditional action. God is merciful, that's what he is. The condition of obtaining mercy is by what we do, how we look at that. Now, of course, Lamentations 3:22, we're living every day, the world is living every day, because God is merciful and awaiting for the sinners to repent. Does mercy come to an end? It does. Mercy does come to an end, because people get the judgment in the end. There's no escaping God. If they don't turn, based on what God does, showing them their sinner, showing them what they've done wrong, if they don't see it and won't admit their guilt, mercy ends. God has a right to take away their lives. God has a right to take away their lives, put them in hell. That's exactly what they deserve. But each day that they breathe, each day that they exist, each day they hear the call, they're getting God's mercy. Because truly, who deserves the call to repentance? No one deserves that. And no one has a right to claim it. No one has a right to say, you must, God. No one has that. And that's one of the key aspects in repentance, is a repentant sinner doesn't come demanding anything from God. He comes broken. He comes broken and knowing that the only place he can find mercy is with God. One of the most important parables we see in the scriptures is the time when someone obtained mercy from God, had a huge debt in that parable, then didn't give mercy for such a minuscule debt. So we can see that. Mercy. Next thing we're going to look at is the doctrine of God's grace. The doctrine of God's grace. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. So we can say mercy is activated by a repentant sinner. God is merciful. He wants to give it. The sinner needs to repent in order to obtain that mercy. Mercy can run out when it's based on the long-suffering of God and the sinner doesn't turn. Now, God's grace. I would say this is the most predominant doctrine that people know in the church age. We talk about God's grace all the time. We sing about God's grace. We look at God's grace in our lives. We measure God's grace in our lives. We look at that wonderful thing that was done on the cross of Calvary. Many new Christians, one of the first places they memorize is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And we always look at the grace of God. So Psalms 116, verse 5 talks about that grace. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Matt.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yet our God is merciful.
Gracious is the Lord, righteous, yea, our God is merciful. Gracious is our Lord. Now, grace is a big word in the Bible. Don't simply, and this is an important feature of it, I don't want you to misunderstand me, it is unmerited favor, but it means a lot more things in the Scriptures. If you go through the Bible and look at the word grace and how it's used, it's a marvelous word, and I've laid out some of those things in our notes. Where it's used not simply as that unmerited favor, though that's the root meaning of it. But it has a great meaning in the Scriptures, and the Apostle Paul used it in many ways. It's the most talked about doctrine in the New Testament age. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 being the cornerstone of that teaching. The foundation of the church age, salvation is based on God's grace reaching into the world of the Gentile and Jews with a call to the sinner to believe the gospel. The reality of this call is seen is to see the works of the Son done freely. And the word free means without cost to the sinner. That's how grace is manifest. It's cost God. Grace costs God. It cost Him His Son. It is freely given to you because He did the work for you. See, that's where the misrepresentation of grace comes. And that's part of the problem in our church age, is I feel that we've misrepresented the grace of God. Is that we need to be constantly reminded of the price that Christ paid to get us grace. And how much we value that deed that was done by God. And we'll talk a little bit about the Trinity. And next semester we'll talk about it when we talk about Christology and soteriology. But I want us to understand, grace of God is not cheap for God. In no way should the sinner ever view it cheaply. And sometimes we swing the grace of God out there and we view it as this cheap thing. It's not cheap to God. It was very expensive. And it cost Him a lot. So always remember that. The sinner is called to see the work of the Son done freely for them. This is the idea of Romans 3:24 and 3:29. Grace is considered the opposite of works in Romans 11:16. Turn there. Romans 11. It's the opposite of works. Somebody want to read that? Benjamin?
And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work.
So he makes this, and the same thing can be talked about in Romans chapter number 4, that grace, the grace of God, is not a work of man. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. And that's what truly needs to be seen here. If by grace it is no more works. That's why some people stumble at James chapter number 2. They say faith and works, faith and works. They don't read the passage. They misrepresent the subject being covered there. We're not going to go with that. I'm not going to do an exegesis of James 2 right now. But they misunderstand. It is God's work done for you. Done for you. And that's the idea. Not you working to obtain that grace. This is clearly the case with Ephesians 2:8, stating the way to eternal life is not by works. And we have a definition here, and the very simplest definition of this beautiful attribute by Wilmington's is unmerited favor. It is helpful to point out the contrast between mercy, the contrast mercy with grace. God's mercy allows him to withhold merited punishment. God's grace allows him to freely bestow unmerited favor. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, namely hell. Grace is getting what we do not deserve, namely heaven. That's the difference. That's the difference. You get to go to heaven because God is graceful. God is graceful. Grace is seen all the way through the Bible. Whether it's pictured through Adam and Eve, who did not die the physical death that they deserved, or in the plain meaning such as Noah in Genesis 6:8, who found grace from God in the midst of judgment. It's covered throughout the Bible. Grace is a powerful word in the Scripture, with many shades of meaning. Though the root meaning is always in the forefront of our minds, we must not bypass those places where God shows a richer connotation of the word, like in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Turn there. Second Corinthians 12:9. That's why it's good sometimes to do a word study in your Bible. Verse number 9. Who wants to read that? Okay, Dave.
And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Explain to me what the word grace means in that passage. If you say unmerited favor, you're limiting the meaning here. What does it mean there?
It's talking about the measure of provision that God has given us. It does tie into unmerited favor.
Absolutely.
In that we don't deserve anything, even a maimed body is grace from God. Look, you have existence. And you can't tell how that grace is.
Okay. Take it a little deeper. Who's got another idea? John?
The power of God.
It's power. My grace is sufficient. Your weakness is where my power, my grace can be revealed. And here it's used. That unmerited, just like Rob said, it's the unmerited power of God in your life. You're in your weakest state and God's grace is poured on your life and it's a power to do what you're not physically able to do. And you don't deserve it. And that's one of the shades of meaning. It is the power to help where there is weakness. This is also the idea of Hebrews 4:16. Turn there. Where do you need to go when you need God? When you need something from God that you don't possess. Hebrews 4:16.
Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Find grace. The throne of grace. Grace is a power. It's a power in our lives. In addition, grace is a good teacher. What does grace teach us? Well, take a look at Titus chapter number 2. Grace is a good teacher. Verses 11 and 12. Someone that wants to read that? Go ahead, Dave.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
See, the grace of God is a teacher. And that's what I mean. It's just not this idea that we get out of jail free card because God is graceful. It's a teacher. It teaches us something. If we can't see that, then we've missed the entire cross. We've missed the entire work of Jesus Christ. It has really become meaningless if it is only serving that one single purpose, or the purpose of just forgiving sins. It goes much deeper than that. So that's what he says. Grace is a good teacher. A whole dispensation is called the grace of God. God took a specific time period in His sovereign plan for the universe, and He says, this is the age of grace. I mean, that's a powerful word with God. And I want us to see that. Yes?
When you say grace is a teacher, mm-hmm. do you mean that God bestows us grace and teaches us through that to do likewise and to interact with in our lives?
Well, here it's a personal teacher. In Titus, that when we reflect on the grace of God and its power in our lives, it should accomplish what verse 12 is, teaching us ungodliness. So it's a personal teacher. That's what I mean by that. It's personally, when I reflect on the grace of God, and where do I find the grace of God? I find it only in Jesus Christ. Where do I see the grace of God manifested? I see it manifested in His work for me. So that's what I mean by that. So, also, it's interesting that grace is treated as a monetary gift in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We're not going to go through there, but if you sit down and look at that, it's talked about as this grace I want to bring to someone. The rich use of grace in the King James shows the power of the word. In the end, there is just one place that grace will be manifested in such brightness that every eye will behold it and every knee will bow to it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace did not stop judgment, but placed it all on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For grace to be effectual, it must be paid for. Grace is free to the sinner, but it costs God the death of His Son on the cross. Let us never forget, grace is powerful because of the one who paid for it. There are some problems that we must address in reference to the word. Grace has become the premier doctrine of the modern church. And some have taken this doctrine to the extreme, such as Calvinists. Grace is not a license to sin in the modern progressive movement of the church. This is clearly a problem in the modern church. Just as it was in the first century. Romans 6:1. What does it say there? Turn there, Romans 6:1. Paul addressed the same issue. The same argument was being applied. Hey, you guys preach this grace of God. It's just, you know, live the way you want to live. You got God's grace. Do what you want to do. Paul said, no, we don't teach that kind of grace. We teach the mercy of God calling you to repentance and the grace of God calling you to fellowship with Him. 6:1. Somebody want to read that? Pat?
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
And the answer is, God forbid. Grace is not a way of condemning people to hell because God arbitrarily chooses some and not others. And grace is not a way of sinners justifying their sin. The grace of God doesn't serve that purpose. Grace is the call to all. Come drink of God's goodness and grace. Isaiah 55. Turn there. And we could go to Revelation chapter 22, basically saying the same thing. The grace of God is calling all to come drink of the water freely. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be favoritism. Verses 1 and 2. You want to read that? Right, go ahead, Frank.
Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.
There's the grace of God. You don't have anything to bring to the table, but people spend all their lives trying to buy it. Trying to buy it, and they're never satisfied. But like Jesus said in John 4, you drink of that water, you'll never thirst again. You drink the grace of God, you'll never be thirsty for anything else again. You won't look anywhere else. You won't seek any other wells. You won't seek any other bread. You won't seek any other wine. You'll be seeking Jesus all the time. That's the power of the grace of God. All right, we're doing well. We got 5 minutes to do the last one. The doctrine of God's veracity. Say, well, I'd like to have some more discussion about this, but I'm sorry, we discussed ourselves right out of time. I'm sure we'll have discussion on the Trinity at some point. But Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4. You'd like to read that. Go ahead, Alicia.
He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he.
A God of truth. Now, some people say, why did you choose the word veracity? Because truth, we understand completely in the scripture, God is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Veracity is a strong word about truth. That there can be no question about this truth. That God is true, there can be no question. That's why when Jesus said, verily, verily, in John 3, and he said it like 3 times, you know what he's saying? This is a truth that cannot be questioned. Nicodemus, this is not a truth. This is veracity. This is veracity. It's the habitual, Webster's defines as a habitual observance of truth, a habitual truth. A man of veracity, his veracity is not called into question. God is not called into question. So it's very important that we see that. What is truth? What is truth? Somebody give me the definition for truth.
Jesus Christ.
Okay. John 14:6. Thank you. Give me a definition of truth. I didn't ask you to tell me who is truth. I asked you to give me a definition of what is truth. What does the word mean? Yes?
Actuality.
Someone else? Kevin?
It's pretty sad the dictionary actually uses the word as a definition, but it says the quality or state of being true.
Well, that helps. That helps.
We'll look up
truth.
Anything that would be correct. Or
anything that would be correct.
Yeah, factual.
Facts. But incorrectness is also true.
True.
Yes.
What is?
What is?
Is that what you're
saying? Reality. It's reality. What is reality?
The way it is.
The way it is. Who can define what is truth?
Word.
God. He's the only one that sees reality in the fullest measure. He's the only one that sees it. I mean, you know what? Someone can be talking to you, and they can be lying their face off, and you can believe every word that they say. But to God, He knows the reality of everything. There's no escaping Him. And I just want to see, the truth is a powerful thing. And it's interesting, there's a quote in here, and it says, you know what? I can say that I serve truth. But only Jesus can say, I am truth. Because He's God. I can never say that I am truth. Nor can any man. Only God can say I'm truth. Because I'm not truth. I may possess some truth. I may acknowledge truth. But only God is true. So it's reality. The fact. The body of really things. Events. Facts. Actuality. Truth is reality stated. And the only person that can state reality correctly is God. Strong describes in systematic theology. By truth we mean the attribute of the divine nature in virtue of which God's being and God's knowledge eternally conform to each other. Now think about that for a while. Truth is therefore anything factual about God. And I said the child of God may well say, I speak or serve truth. Only the Son of God can say, I am truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's stating that He is God and only God can be true. Because only God can define reality for the world. That's very important. Only God defines reality for the world. There is no other truth but God. And what He defines as being real, though the world says it's not, it is reality. It is reality. We do not call it into question. One of the things that is so important about this idea of truth is that it is based on our faith. Our faith is surrounded by the truth. If there is no truth, then we have no faith. Romans 10:17. What does it say? Faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If there is no truth, there is no hearing of anything. You have no faith. You have no faith that means anything. You have faith that means nothing. You're the witch doctor in the jungle. You have nothing. But when you come to the Word of God, knowing that it is truth and placing your faith and trust in it, you're saying God is true. And this is the reality. Therefore, to know God as truth is adding to us much more than just mere facts, but the whole package that comes with truth. In seeking God, we find the exact meaning of truth, to know Him. Deuteronomy, or Numbers 23. Turn there. Numbers 23. See, with truth, what do we get? We get the wisdom of God. We get the judgments of God. We get the knowledge of God. We get the discernment of God. That comes in His truth. That's why Proverbs is such an important book. Because it is the truth. God looks at things. He compares the foolish man and the wise man. And He shows you what truth is. Numbers chapter 23. Let me get there. Verse number 19. Who would like to read that? Right there.
God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?
Truth. It'll all come to pass, because God is true. Every single word will come to pass, because God is true. He doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. All right, quickly, let's go over the exam and then we'll go on to the Trinity. I know you're all excited. And we'll take a quick break. There are 35 questions on the final. Some are going to be based in your textbook. Some are going to be based out of the notebook. First thing is, how should we approach the study of theology proper? That's the first question. How should we approach the study of theology proper? What are the seven aspects of God's nature? That's found on page 98 in this systematic theology. Today's theology for today, rather. Page 98. What are the seven aspects of God's nature? Page 98 theology for today. All right. List 8 of the 11 false views about God. Pages 108 through 110 in theology for today. List 8 of the 11 false views about God. They're found on pages 108 through 110. Question number 3. Question number 4. What does the word attribute mean? Now you can get it out of my notes or page 110 in the textbook. Question number 5. List the 4 attributes of God's essence. They're found on my notes, in my notes. The 4 attributes of God's essence. Question number 6. List the 4 attributes of God's greatness. Also found in the notes that I've given you. List the 9 attributes of God's integrity. There are 9 attributes of God's integrity. You've got to know all 9.
In the notes?
In my notes. What are the problems with defining God as just a spirit? They're also in my notes. That is question number 8. What are the problems with defining God as just a spirit? At least a couple sentences. Question number 9. What is meant by the spirituality of God? This is 9. What is meant by the spirituality of God? Support your answer with verses. Question number 9. In my notes. What is meant? Question number 10. What is meant by the self-existence of God? Support your answer with verses. What is meant by the self-existence of God? There are 3 parts when we talk about God's self-existence. List those 3 parts. That was question 11.
That's in the notes.
Notes. Question number 12. God has power of volition. List 5 ways he manifests it. Page 103 in the textbook. God has the power of volition. List 5 ways he manifests it.
Page what?
103. Question number 13. What does the immensity of God mean with Scripture? Page 106. According to the attributes of God, what is the definition of eternity with Scripture? My notes. Or the notes. According to the attributes of God, what is the definition of eternity? And with Scripture. That was question number 14. Question number 15. Define omnipotence with a verse. Page 121 in the textbook. Now, question number 16. List 8 ways that God limits His omnipotence. Page 121. Define omnipresence with Scripture. Page 119. Define omniscience with Scripture. Page 117. That is question 18. Question 18. Define omniscience with Scripture. Page 117.
Pastor?
Yes.
With all these, where you say with Scripture, just the verse reference, or
just the verse reference? Just the verse reference. That's what I mean with Scripture. Just the verse reference. Question number 19. List 5 attributes of God's omniscience. Found on pages 118 and 119. List 5 attributes of God's omniscience. A lot of definitions. Define, question number 20, define immutability with Scripture. Immutability. Question 21. Define integrity.
Where was number 20? Immutability.
No, the immutability with Scripture. It's not found. It's in my notes. Question 21. Define integrity.
With Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Sure. You'll get a bonus. It's notes. Seven. 22. Define holiness with Scripture. 23, list three attributes of God's holiness. These are in my notes. Define righteousness with Scripture. 25. How is righteousness viewed in the New Testament? Write a short explanation of that. 26. Write a paragraph. A paragraph is four sentences, no less. Okay? On God's love. With Scripture. 27. How is God's love shown in the New Testament? Give me an explanation. 28. Define God's justice. 29. There are eight attributes of God's justice. List five of them. Page 114 in your textbook. Eight of the five attributes of God's justice. Page 114. 114. And when you write these paragraphs, they need to be legible.
Oh, great game.
Yeah. Huh? Oh, I can't do that. Okay. Amen. There are eight attributes of God's justice. List five of them. Here we go. Sorry. I'm sorry. Written correctly here. Everyone got that? That was question 29. Question number 30. Write a paragraph on the goodness of God with Scripture. List three ways how God's goodness is manifested with Scripture. Question number 32. Write a paragraph on God's faithfulness with Scripture. Question number 33. Mm-hmm. Write a paragraph on God's mercy with Scripture. Question 34. Give the definition of the word Trinity. Theological definition, by the way. Last question.
Amen.
35. Give three false views of the Trinity. Well, they're in your notes. Three false views of the Trinity. They're also, there's in the textbook as well. Okay? You may use your Bible on the exam. That is it. Okay? Seeing you have lots of scriptures, if you know where they are, you can just reference them. All right? Any questions?
Oh, are we starting at 4?
If I come across your laptop open to nothing else but a Bible program, you will be in trouble. Okay? Okay? All right. We're going to take a 5-minute break, guys. Get a cup of coffee. If you didn't get your notes, grab them, please. And we've got to go on to the Trinity. Get someone to pray. Go ahead, Andy.
Father God, we want to thank you again to have the opportunity to be back in here with your word that's open. Lord, I ask that you'd help us not to just sit here and take in words, but that your words would change us. I love you, and I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. I ask that you would live that out in my life. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Probably after the doctrine of God, the most controversial doctrine that we face is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is one that cannot be discovered in the general revelation. I mean in the natural world. It's a revealed truth. We can say that we can give logical arguments out of the world that we live in. We can give logical arguments for causality, for anthropology, who we are as persons, and identify God of that. But you can't identify the Trinity that way. The Trinity is a pure revelation of God, and it's one of those things where many people stumble at. Many people stumble at. And they stumble at this first and most important doctrine, the doctrine of unity. There are two ways people look at God. They look at Him as a unit, or they look at Him as in unity. And that's an important concept. And I've taken some time in the introduction here to discuss that concept, because, really, that's where everybody gets off track. They want to treat God as a unit, but God is unity. And that's an important issue that we need to face. Therefore, we need to establish the difference between God being a unit and God being unity. By the unity of God, we mean there is one God, but with three personalities. And I use that word personality because I have no other way of explaining it. Personality is not enough to identify it, but it's the only word that I'm capable of coming up with to show that, or anybody else is going to be able to come up with that. They are one in divine nature, undivided, indivisible, but possess three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which make up a unity of being. No one part of the Trinity has more power or greater attributes than the other. This is important because this is the unity part. The Father is not holier than the Son, and the Son is not more righteous than the Holy Spirit. And we could go on with every attribute and talk about that, but that's not what we're going to do. We've got to realize that God is one. He's equal. There's no part greater. If there was one part greater, in this idea of God, about God, then there would be no unity, and we would have a unit. And that's where some of the heresies have come out, and some of the people have stumbled at that. However, Israel, the Israelite tradition, claimed God to be one unit. Now turn your Bibles, and there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that, but turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. When Jesus came, and he said he was God, and he clearly stated that in John 10:33, they wanted to stone him because he was making himself a part of that unit. And Israelite tradition, and I can understand completely how they got there. There's no doubt in my mind how they got there. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, and that's the real crux of our discussion about the Trinity, is Jesus Christ. I mean, most people, you can defend the Holy Spirit. I mean, some people will question, Jehovah's Witnesses will question it, and all of that. But you know what? It's the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Gospels that people stumble over. And we'll talk about that. But when he shows up and he claims he is God, in a direct way, because they're going to stone him for it, he says, I'm a part of this idea that you have that God is one. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 says what? I would like to read that. Dan?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
This one Lord was an important concept for them. And it was difficult for them to see the Trinity in the Old Testament. We're able to do that because we're allowed to look back from the New Testament and declarations of Jesus Christ, the statements about the Holy Spirit, but they're not clearly delineated in the Old Testament. We look back and we see them clearly now. We see the angel of the Lord. We see people in looking at him and realizing this is God. We see Abraham meeting God, and Moses saying, God says, you can't see me, but people met with God. And they clearly did not get this concept, because their concept was this, based on Deuteronomy 6:4 and several other passages, they see a unit, but they don't see the unity of the Godhead. So this presents a problem we must deal with in a scriptural manner. It's also understood that there was a good reason for Israel to view God as a unit, as we will see. The God of Israel differed from the gods of the nations that surrounded them. The Old Testament teaches a monotheistic view of God against the backdrop of polytheism, which was everywhere. That was the predominant in that period of time. Remember, the goal of polytheism is an attempt on the part of sinful man to rid himself of responsibility by theorizing about the different activities of God, attributing them to separate wills and separate gods. So I'm going to pick the God who I'm going to serve today. And I could do that. And certain gods, they feared them in a certain way because they felt this God was stronger this day. Well, the God of Israel, he wasn't like that at all. He was not like that at all. He was one God. He was one God. And as they carry that view down through the scriptures, they presented a problem when they met Jesus Christ. Now, the proper biblical view is God is not merely one, but he's the only one. For that reason, the divine nature is undivided and indivisible in its essence, so that his being is simple. He is not many gods stuffed into one being, but one in unity of personalities. And the doctrine of the Trinity does not make God into a form of polytheism, but shows the unity of God in one being with three personalities. There can be no doctrinal contradictions when viewing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. If one is claiming God, how can there be another God? And that was the problem the Jews have today, and their struggle with understanding. So the problem, for a problem with the Mohammedans, and it's a problem with Islam, it's a problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a problem with many, because they want to see God in that Old Testament light as a unit, as just one, and not seeing the division of personalities that are in him, or the division of persons. Confused yet? I hope we can get through it, but It's important to understand this. There is not three gods. There are not three gods. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are one being. Are one being. They have the same attributes. And when I've given you a list of their attributes, how they match up. Jesus is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. They're omniscient. They have the same attributes. So our problem is, how do we define this thing? How do we define this God? He's not a unit. Here's the idea of a unit. This is a unit. Now, a unit can never look outside of itself. It can have no understanding of itself existent because it's just one thing. It's like a stick or a rock. It's a unit. You are unity. Do you know what you can do? You can look at your existence. You can weigh things out. You can hold three opinions at once. You can sit and look at something and you can look at it and say, is this right or is this wrong? And then you can step back and in a neutral way, look at yourself and look at the decisions you're making. A rock can't do that, nor a stick, but they're a unit and they're homogeneous, meaning they're one. God is not a unit. He has unity. He has unity in this personality, and that's the important thing that we must understand. The failure to understand this important teaching has kept the Jews and the world from accepting the Christian doctrine of deity, of Christ, and of the Trinity. And there's plenty of people that went off and sects that went in. I listed one here. They troubled with this. Are troubled with this idea of unity and a unit. How can God be one, but yet three? And here the whole world falls over. And the Christianity says God is unity. He's just not a unit. He's just not a unit. So, the Trinity. The Bible defines the Trinity in 1 John 5:7. Turn there. The most hated verse in the Bible. Pick up any Bible and rip it out of there. Just don't like this verse. But it is the strongest verse in the Trinity. There is no other verse that is stronger than this. And this is the Bible definition of the Trinity. And we take it at face value. Who would like to read that? Mike?
For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one.
They're one. These three are one. And just what we said, unity. There are three, but they're one. Just like your three. So, the Bible definition for the Trinity is found in 1 John 5:7. This clearly states that the doctrine in the most concise way. Constantly, there are three in heaven, but they are one. That's important. The next thing we need to see is that the Trinity is a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is the mysterious part, is the manifestation of God in the flesh. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Jeremy.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in the glory.
So, God was manifest in the flesh, and that is a mystery. How do we explain this? As much as we desire to know all the truth about the doctrine of the Trinity, God has not revealed it. It remains a mystery. Some have tried to unlock it, treating it like an intellectual puzzle, while others see it as a contradiction that can't be answered, proving to themselves that the Bible can't be seriously taken. How, they ask, can there be one God, at the same time three persons in the Godhead? How can Jesus be God and yet pray to God? There are answers to these questions, but they're not rational to the fleshly mind. in Henry Thiessen's Systematic Theology, he says, quoting Flint, he says, "It is a mystery indeed, yet one which explains many other mysteries, in which sheds a marvelous light on God, on nature, and on man." Now think about that. We can't fully explain it. We can't fully explain the Trinity. I can't fully explain it. I've attempted to show you that it is three persons, but in one, three personalities in one. That doesn't fully explain the idea. We know there are three and they are one. They are equal in essence. They are equal in power. They were equal in every attribute. One does not lack what the other doesn't have. They all have the same thing. Now, they may have different administrations, but they are the same in essence. That's exactly what 1 John 5:7 is saying. And as we look at that and we talk about that, it's a mystery. But doesn't that mystery explain a lot of things? That mystery explains a lot about yourself. Why are you such a schizophrenic? Why do you halt to several opinions at the same time? Why do you think the way you think? How can you sit back and think about one thing, and then come up with a contradictory view, and then sit back and look at it as though you were a bystander? Because you're a triune being. And see, but people stumble at that. People stumble at, how can we be triune beings? Isn't the soul and spirit the same thing? No, they're two different words. First of all, they're two different words in the Greek if you want to run there. But the Bible says we're body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that clearly. Can I explain every detail of that? No. You've seen my nasty picture up there? Didn't help you along. Helps me along, but it doesn't help you along. Maybe you'll make up your own picture someday, trying to explain something that's inexplainable. But without the mystery of the Trinity, how would we explain that? How do we explain life after death if we don't understand a Trinity? That a body goes in the grave and remains there, but life continues. And life continues in a physical form without the body. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first part of that chapter deals with that exact issue. So as we sit there and we look at that and we say, that's a mystery, except that mystery explains a lot of things. Explains things in nature. What does an object possess? But explains. This object has length, width, and what else? Three things. And in relation to measurement, that's three important things. Water. In fact, many liquids possess three aspects. They can be solid, they can be liquid, and they can be gas. So this idea of the Trinity, even in nature, there are examples of it. But you don't see it without God's revelation. You would never recognize it without Him revealing this idea in Scripture. So, the doctrine of the Trinity establishes the deity of the other two personalities of the Godhead. No one debates God the Father, but they'll debate God the Son. Why? What is the problem? Where would we find our theology without the deity of Jesus Christ? When Matthew wrote that Jesus was Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, meaning God with us, did he make a mistake? Did he make a mistake? How credible is Matthew? It's called into question then. Every Jew agreed that Solomon's wisdom came from God. So when Jesus is greater than Solomon's here, what is he saying? God is here. Only God can be greater in wisdom, in their mind. So should we disregard the Gospels? Should we throw out the Gospels because of that? Because if we challenge the deity of Christ, and we're challenging the deity of Christ, when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, and people attack it on that basis, because how can Jesus be God? I mean, he hungered. Does God ever get hungry? He slept. Does God ever sleep? I mean, how do we explain these things? And even more serious things than that. How could God, who is holy
righteous walk among sinful men.
So some of the battles that we face. The whole New Testament is writing on this mystery. Without it, we don't have a New Testament. We really don't. To doubt it is to leave us with a fools as examples and liars as our Savior. Mark 12. Turn there. This is Jesus' words. They're strong. Verses 35 and 37. 35 through 37. Somebody want to read those? Rich?
And Jesus answered and said, while he taught at the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Is David therefore himself called the Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
Whoa, Jesus is, he's throwing the mystery right in their face. He says, how do you explain this? If he's David's son, then why does David call him Lord? Call him Jehovah. Here Jesus is confronting them with the mystery. You can't explain this, nor does Jesus explain it. He really doesn't explain it here. He just states the fact of it. It's a fact stated in Hebrews chapter number 1. It's repeated there. So the Trinity is laid out before us, but who can explain it? We try to explain it, and we understand that we're dealing with something that is beyond our explanation. And that we take by faith and understand that it, without it, the Bible becomes, the New Testament clearly becomes a big question mark. I mean, the Holy Spirit, as Peter calls the Holy Spirit God in Acts chapter number 5. What are you going to do with that? You can't say, then Peter's a liar. Then what do we trust in the New Testament? Where do we stop? It all calls into question. So, in theology, we define the Trinity as being, as God being one in essence, but being three with respect to persons, which are distinct in their relationship, equal in their authority. What the Trinity is not sometimes helps us to see what heresy is. Now, there are serious errors about the Trinity. Now, these are the people try and explain the Trinity this way. This is the error of tritheism. That is to say, the Trinity consists of three separate but cooperating gods. Well, that's polytheism. And that's sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses present that idea. The area of modalism. According to this view, there is but one God who simply reveals himself through three different modes or roles. Maybe you've heard this example, maybe you've used this example explaining the Trinity. Then a man can be a husband, he can be a father, and he can be a son. Well, that's a heretical view. That's a heretical view. It may be a simple explanation, but it's a heretical view about God. Because they're three. They're three. They're not one being doing three different things. And that's the problem. With modalism, it's three. It's one being doing three activities. In the Old Testament, he's the Father. In the New Testament, he's the Son. In the Church Age, he's the Spirit. But it doesn't work out that way. There are three persons. Just what it says in 1 John 5, 7. And the era of emanations. This is was popular in time. The Son emanated out of the Father, or was sent from the Father. The Holy Spirit emanated. So there are lesser gods. They're a part of God, but they're lesser gods. Because they emanate or were sent forth by that. And those are heresies. The doctrine of the Trinity is not found in man's logic or speculation of theologians, but on the sure Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches the Trinity as a proper understanding of who God is because of the attributes of one is given to all. Now, and I've listed those attributes. You can look through the chart, and hopefully it'll be a good reference tool for you someday if you ever need it, teaching a Bible study or something, or question about it. But here's the greatest battle that we face. in the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel reveals the Son to us in two very important ways. First being that of God, who has come in the flesh. Secondly, the Son of Man, the perfect man. And that's found in Luke 9:58. There can be no doubt that Jesus stated his deity in places like John 8:58, John 10:30. Those that knew him, whether devil or apostle, understood who he was. The devils knew. They immediately reacted to his presence. They immediately reacted to his presence and recognized his authority every time. No prophet ever showed that in relationship to dealing with devils. Only Jesus Christ, because they knew who he was. And James says it. The devils tremble. You believe in one God, and the devils tremble. So they knew exactly who he was. It's our problem that we don't recognize him as that, because we see him as a man. We see him as a man, and we see all the things. But how do we explain that? How could God become a man and yet still be all God and still be all man? How do we explain that? Why would he do that? Wouldn't it be easier just to sit up in heaven and make a declare men saved and declare them to be righteous and declare them to be holy? Couldn't God do that? Mm-hmm. He's perfectly capable. He can declare anything. His declarations are clearly delineated in the Scripture. There's no doubt God can do everything. So what is the purpose here? What is the purpose of Christ coming and manifesting himself in the flesh? Because we can discern the purpose. What's the reason? It will help you understand the Trinity. You're all very quiet. Dave?
I'm trying to understand God's ways. I know it's many different. Mm-hmm. It's a little difficult, to say the least.
Mm-hmm.
But to try to have some explanation of it, by God allowing himself to be represented in his three different facets, yet one being,
mm-hmm.
he was able to cover what we needed. He's able to be everything that he is in his creation, and by us in our fallen state, in our limited state, he's able to be everything that he can't be to have a relationship with us. If he was just one distant being that was millions of miles away from here and didn't have all these other attributes of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, then difficult to have a relationship, but because he decided to represent himself to us in the way that he has, then we're able to have a pretty detailed relationship with him if we allow ourselves to approach him on those levels. He's recognized the Spirit's ability to comfort us and to guide us, and yet we know that that's not the Father that lives within us,
mm-hmm.
but represents us to the Father. The sacrifice of Christ and his God's willingness to become a man,
mm-hmm.
because there was no other thing that was going to be worthy for us to be reconciled. So, I mean, if God has, I don't want to say divided himself, but expanded himself, just perfects the relationship. I don't want to say he's done it for us, it's just who he is.
Okay. So, to be a better mediator.
That's a result of,
mm-hmm.
of that.
He would have come in the flesh to become a better mediator.
I believe he could have become a mediator in any way he could have done it, but mm-hmm. the way that he did was a perfect example for us as It fulfilled so many other ways for us to be able to recognize it because he came as a man.
Mm-hmm.
And we know our temptation and our struggles, that he lived his entire life without sin.
Mm.
As that perfection for us to recognize. That's the best way that I can explain what I don't understand.
Okay, someone else. Yeah?
Where it talks about him, I don't want to say this and make it sound cheap, but I don't have another way of saying it.
Mm-hmm.
God's really good at multitasking.
Okay.
So, in one sense, him being God, being making like us, gives us no excuse for why we can't be like him. And in the same term, gives us something to understand more of him by, because of the difference we saw in him and ourselves. So, two together kind of make perfect sense to me. And, well, I can't be God, but I don't know what one is. But he came down and showed the fact that he can be like me perfectly, and I can't. So that difference also gives me something to attain to and proves that I'm not him.
Okay. All right. Good. Okay.
I think when we talked about God's love, we talked about the expression of God's love being his revelation to us and his mm-hmm. revealing himself to us. And that him coming in the flesh is as close as he could bring himself to us, is to come down and sit with us face to face. It's like the ultimate expression of his love in Revelation, that to reveal himself that way.
Okay. That's good. Yeah.
Well, since he had the guts to say that, I guess I'm not ashamed of my idea. Well, you know, God, the idea that came to me is just a minute ago was that it, by him choosing to take on human form, it answers one of our deepest soul cries. We're hungering first for validation, but buried even deeper than that is validation from God.
Mm-hmm.
But we have this hunger for validation. We seek it out in the most crazy ways. But God, he chose to come in the form of man to speak to one of our most fundamental heart cries, that is that we, that there's some, he's choosing, being the God of the universe, to be identified with and associated with us.
Mm-hmm.
And validating not the aspects of the us that is imperfect,
mm-hmm.
but us nevertheless. He chose to take on, the form of our weaknesses,
mm-hmm.
the image of our weaknesses. And not humanity in its most glorious state. He didn't come as Hitler's Superman.
Mm-hmm.
He came as just, a man of no reputation.
Right.
So I think it's that one of the many things that accomplished is that it does speak to and answers our soul's cry for validation.
Okay. Validation, you mean by what?
That's a hard thing to quantify. Like, we're not an altogether, that God made us,
mm-hmm.
and he loves us.
Okay.
Yes, he hates our sin,
mm-hmm.
and the unholy aspects of us,
mm-hmm.
and he can have no communion with that. But nevertheless, he chose to bring us, allow us to come into existence.
Mm-hmm.
So there is part of our essence that he loves. Otherwise, what is the point in saying that God loves us if there's no us to be loved?
Okay. All right. Someone else. Rich.
Christ coming to us allows God to do paradoxical things.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he couldn't really have mercy for thousands and yet not clear the guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And being 100% the same person,
mm-hmm.
without... He desires to show himself all of his mercies. Some of those mercies contradict each other. They're paradoxical. And the only way to reveal that to angels and men is to have a division in the Trinity.
Okay. All right. Well, we got 2 minutes to answer this. What did God do? picture the suffering of Christ as only being on the cross, but it's his whole earthly ministry. That's the idea of Isaiah 53. Turn there. We see the suffering in Isaiah 53, but we really need to begin in the early part of that, because it's talking about that. It's talking about his youth. It's talking about him living in this world. And I would agree with the statements you've made. You know what? God coming as a man, submitting himself, and that's what Philippians 2, we can't turn there right now. But that's the idea of exactly what God lowered himself to become a man, to take and limit all that he was in order to suffer and be that perfect high priest, to be that perfect mediator, to be that perfect sacrifice. That Hebrews tells about, Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest that's not acquainted with our grief. There's no accusation that can be made against God that you don't understand us. Therefore, you have no right to judge us. That accusation can never be made against God because of Jesus Christ. God manifests in the flesh, took away every accusation that could ever be made against God. You were God. You never understood what it was like to be a man. You never understood this. God says, I did, because I lived where you lived, and I suffered all that you suffered, yet without sin, as the Bible says. See, no God in mythology, no other God would do such a thing as the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. That he would suffer not only the death of the cross, but he would suffer the whole life. He would take upon himself the form of a servant, limit his powers, surrender those powers, and I can't fully explain that, where he set them aside and said, I'm going to be man for this purpose. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. You want somebody to read those? Go ahead, Benjamin.
Shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1. We're talking about the very beginning. Here's the Creator walking among this creation, being rejected at every turn, suffering the temptations of Satan, Matthew 4. Living in hunger without a home, living as any the lowliest man of his time. There's nothing about him that would say deity, except his actions and his words. You're not looking at him, and there's no halo around his head. There's no beautiful picture of him. I'm not sure what he looked like, and it really doesn't matter to me. I know this scripture says there was nothing beautiful about him. Meaning there's no way people go up, whoa, he's not a Saul, and he's not a David, in relationship to his outward appearance. He's not head shoulders above the rest, and he's not a good-looking, red-haired Jewish boy. However that came about, I have no idea. That's what that means. You know what? He suffered all of that so that no one can accuse him on one side of never understanding us, and on the other side, to be the most faithful high priest that understands everything about us. Every problem that we have, he understands completely. That is what the Trinity means. Take it out, and you have a God that doesn't understand anything about you. Make Jesus a man. You don't have a good mediator. You've just got a person, and people fail. but make him God. And I'll tell you what, the suffering of Christ becomes so much greater. Because if you take all the attributes that are God, lay them on Jesus Christ, he says, I'm going to limit them. I'm going to walk as you walk. I'm going to suffer as you suffer. I'm going to go through the temptations that you temptations. I'm going through the worst possible life, and then I'm going to die in the end. Just for you to come home. Just for you to come home. There's no God in mythology, and there's no God in all the world that would be that type of God. Those gods rule and reign from heaven for the sole purpose of power. Our God rules and reigns to bring us home. That's a big difference. So when you think about the Trinity and all the difficulty of explaining it and all the mysteries of it, think about this one thing. Is God showing us who He is so we can realize who we are in relationship to Him? Well, we're done. I hope it's been a good semester. Next week we'll have the exam. It's not going to be as difficult as you think. Okay? Print if you have to. But I believe the exam gives you the information that you need to take out of this class. That's the idea. The idea is not to stump you, as I said, but just so you have the information that you've known it. You may forget it at times. You may have to look back to it, but I believe it will help you in the end. It's important information. You're dismissed.